the King above all kings, found in a manger, come to bless the world. This is the miracle of Christmas that we celebrate tonight. And that miracle begins for each of us when the manger king finds a home in our hearts. And that's what I want us to consider today. Merry Christmas to all of you. It's good to have you here tonight. And I love these celebrations of seeing family and friends together and the warmth of it, the candle lighting. I love all that. But the number one reason I love these gatherings together is because we get to retell the story of God's great love for us. And I don't know about you, but I never get tired of somebody telling me how much they love me. I just never grow tired. I guess that's why I miss my mother so much. And you know, we're lied to every day of the week. We're told that we don't have all that much worth, that you don't mean that much, you're just a cog on the corporate ladder, that nobody'd miss you if you weren't here, you're replaceable, you're not as good as the next guy. We hear that over and over again, so it is so good we come together and to hear once again that story that Jesus loves you, loves me, and he has gone to great lengths to show and tell that love to us. So I want to tell this story again tonight from the writing of Matthew. Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples, and I want to tell that story anew tonight with us as we think about what this king could mean to our own lives. Matthew starts with a genealogy. It's kind of unique. Most of us skip right over the genealogies because it's, to us, boring reading. But Matthew uses three sets of 14 in genealogy, and he starts all the way back with Abraham. And Abraham was the founder of the Jewish nation, and to Abraham, God appeared and said, I'm calling you out as a nation, not just for Israel's sake, but to bless the whole world. And through you, and through your offspring, is going to come one who's going to be a ruler that brings life and peace to people's lives in this broken world. And then he moved to David in the genealogy. It was through that line of King David that this one who would bless the world would come. And then that genealogy ends with this statement of the one who is born, Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, the Jewish people had great expectations for Messiah, a ruler that would come and restore Israel's place in the world. They wanted the Israeli nation to be a great nation. And so they missed some of the prophecies, the Old Testament about a conqueror and one who would come and bring peace and overthrow there. And on the other hand, there were that same person was to be a person of suffering, one who would be rejected by many, but still bring life and peace to people. So I want to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is the story of the birth narrative, but this is a how story. This is how the birth comes about. And so we're getting some very inside information here. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. He's referencing back to the genealogy. We're talking about this king who is a great king who will bring life and peace to people. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, it's a reference again to the genealogy, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. This is a key line, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, interestingly enough, that's where most of us stop in our family gatherings. Matthew chapter 2 is not too good of reading with our families when we talk about the birth narratives. Remember, that was how. Now we skip to after Jesus was born. So Matthew doesn't even have the birth in it as far as the details of the birth, the angel showing up and all that sort of stuff. And it says after Jesus was born. And chapter 2 actually encompasses nearly a 4-year period. We have regime change in chapter 2 from King Herod, as we're going to find out. We have Jesus and the family associated with Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem and then going to Egypt and then coming back and ending up in Nazareth. Close to a 4-year period happens in this chapter. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, these are wise men, astrologers, well-learned from Iran. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Oh, so now in the text we've been introduced to two different kings. King Herod and this one, who we've already been told in chapter 1 is Jesus the Messiah, born king of the Jews. "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And this is what the prophet wrote, Micah in Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And we're going to end this story with this verse. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. We later learned that he was in a house. So this part of Matthew takes place somewhere between 8 days after Jesus was born and up to probably 2 years. Because Luke tells us that him and his mother and father, Joseph, took him to the temple to be circumcised on the 8th day. And so we see that Matthew 2 has got a broad scope for us. But I often wonder when I read it, you know, why does King Herod, a ruthless dictator, get so much ink in this chapter? And I think because Matthew's intent is to introduce you to a king like no other, a king above all kings, and a king that will bring peace to your heart and life, unlike any physical king we've ever known. So let's ask the question, who was Herod? Well, Herod was appointed king as a vassal king by the Roman Empire in the Judean province in 40 BC. And with Rome's help, he drove out the Parthians. Now, those were Iranians from Persia. And if you know your Roman Empire history at all, you know that this was the very beginning of a succession of wars with the Parthian Empire, where they kept trying to take territory from the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire kept trying to take territory from them. And this lasted over 550 years, the Parthian Wars with the Roman Empire. So this was just the beginning of it. But with Rome's help, Herod pushed back the enemies of Parthia and started his rule. He had a 37-year rule, and the text that we just read in Matthew chapter 2 that begins to compare these two kings was probably in the 33rd year of his 37th year of rule. Now, Herod was known for two things for his whole rule. Number one, he did whatever it took to stay in power. He was a ruthless dictator that used brutal force, torture, extortion to stay in power. His lifetime goal was up, never down. Never let anybody get the upper hand. On the first day that he took the kingship after the Parthian War, obsessed with power and revenge, there were 400 of his military leaders that he felt did not give him full allegiance, and he killed all of them on the first day of his reign. Over the course of his reign, he killed 3 of his sons, 2 of his wives. He had 10, so I guess some were expendable. I don't know. He killed a mother-in-law and a brother-in-law, and he drowned a popular high priest because he was too popular. And he actually put on the funeral for this high priest and faked tears, the historians tell us. He had a spy network that covered his whole kingdom of paid spies that reported anything unusual that went on in his kingdom. So when Matthew records that little statement that Herod was greatly disturbed because somebody asked about a new king that was born, that meant that everyone was disturbed. Because Herod did not use murderous threats. He used murder. He didn't bother with threats. And he wanted to know the exact time that star appeared, not to worship, but to fulfill his desires to be up and never down. Selfish desires. And we know what happens next. It's part of the reason we don't read Matthew 2 to our families, is that he lives out his evil desires. Once he heard that it was somewhere around no more than 2 years that this baby was born in that little area of Bethlehem, that little town, probably 300 to 400 people, he sent out soldiers to kill all the babies 2 and under. And today the church calls that the slaughter of the innocents, and is part of fulfilled prophecy that goes all the way back to Jacob and Rachel. And to this day, they are mourned. Herod did whatever it took to stay in power. Up, not down was his motto. And you and I can imagine in his 37-year rule, there were no opposition candidates. He took them all. Now, the second thing he's known for is he was a builder. Everywhere you go in Israel today are remains of Herod's handiwork. He taxed his people at an 80 to 90% rate. And the historians say that within 2 decades, this was the poorest area in the Roman Empire. And Herod was one of the richest men in the Roman Empire. He built 6 safe palaces and a total of 11 palaces. So if something went wrong anywhere in his kingdom, he could be in a safe area within minutes, literally. He rebuilt 5 to 6 major cities, most notable a brand new city on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, for the one who appointed him, Caesar Augustus, called Caesarea. Till today, you can see it's the most amazing harbor that was built in the world at the time. It had hydraulic lifts in its walls out in the water. They're 5 meters under the water today, but it was an amazing place with running water, aqueducts, theaters, sporting events. It was an amazing city. One of the most amazing places that he built is a place called Masada. I have a picture of it here. This was built out in the Judean desert. You can see the Dead Sea out here, maybe not as well. But on one side, it's 400 feet straight up, and on the other side, 1,100 feet straight down as well. And out of this, he hewed a Disney World kind of kingdom. It was magical. 70 meters above the top, the walls went with 4 spirals as well. It was self-sufficient for literally years if something ever happened. And all sorts of luxury dug into here, and a tremendous castle with swimming pools and everything, and all sort of porticos that you could walk down to. It's quite an amazing place to go. And you can see that there's trails up that you can walk up. That was the only way up. And in this photo, you can see they've kind of manicured some of them so that you don't fall off to your death. But this, when our team was over there, we got up at 3 a.m. and in the dark walked up that trail so that we were sitting on the highest wall in Masada as the sun came up over the Dead Sea to watch it. And it was an awesome sight. And this is an awesome place that Herod built. The second place I'm going to show you a picture of is the temple. This is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall today. This is a sacred place in Israel today. And this is, the first temple was built by Solomon, one of splendor. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 600s. And the next temple was built and it did not have glory. It said the people of Israel just wept when they saw the temple because it seemed so small and inadequate compared to Solomon's. When Herod took over, he was half Jewish, not accepted ever by the Jewish elite. He was hated. But he did allow them to follow their customs and did not interfere. And he determined in his head to be loved, he would make a temple greater than Solomon's. And this is the wall that is yet exposed that you can go to, and the Jewish people pray there. And it said it's a sacred site, and it's pretty awe-inspiring as well. But this is the picture I want to show you that is so unique. And this is called the Herodian. And I told you earlier that with Rome's help, he pushed out the Parthians. It was on this plain that he defeated the Parthians, and this became like a sacred place for Herod, and he wanted to die there. This hill never used to be there. This is a man-made mountain, and it was made by forced labor under Herod's rule. And he made this mountain as a luxury place. And it was one of his bigger, all of his palaces had swimming pools. You know how hard it is to get water over there. But this swimming pool here was 70 meters by 45 meters, just a little bigger than a football field. It's a pretty amazing place. It was 10 feet deep. He had a man-made island in the middle of it. So what you can't see in the ruins, this is 2,000 years later. It's still amazing today. And all the ruins you can see were the 70-meter-high castle up on top with four spirals and lookout towers and double walls and all the luxury you can imagine in there. But it's this pool where he drowned the popular priest. And he used to entertain out on the island in there. And he had sailboats on this pool to give you the feel of how big it was. But he could sit at night in this particular area. And this is where Herod's burial ground is. And the 8 miles to Jerusalem, he could see from this place. And in the shadow of this luxurious place that Herod spent, 3 miles away is the little town of Bethlehem. In those days, if you lived in Bethlehem, your sight every day was this. What a contrast of kings. The King of Kings born, as we have already sung and will sing again tonight, in a feeding trough, no doubt made out of limestone in the area. And that's where he was laid. And just a few miles away was a king who did not acknowledge God, living in luxury. You know, Matthew was introducing us to another kind of king. One you didn't have to fear, one you could trust with your life, one you could live for, one you could follow wholeheartedly and really find the life that God wanted you to have. That's the kind of king that Matthew introduces to us. Now, you know a little bit about Herod, so I want to contrast a little bit about this king that wanted everyone to acknowledge him and King Jesus. Well, Herod, as you saw already, loved power and would do anything he could do to keep it. Jesus, on the other hand, was a lover of people. You know, wherever Jesus went, whether it was to the unclean who were lepers that no one would touch, whether they were to sinners who people looked down their nose at, adulterers, or little children who had yet to even be acknowledged by society, or even his enemies, those who hated and perceived him as a threat to their position, they all wanted what Jesus had to offer. There was something about him because he had a goal to love people. And I want to tell you tonight No matter what you've done or who you are or how far you think you are away from God or that you, God could never care about you, God loves you. He knows your name. He knows you better than yourself. He created you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. 1 John 4:9 tells us this, that this is how God showed his love. He sent a marker for us. He sent something so we could never deny it. He sent his one and only son so that every time you look at Jesus, you are reminded of how much you are loved by the creator of the universe. That he sent his one and only son in the world so that we might live through him. Because if you don't have Jesus in your life, you're not really living, the Bible says, because you were designed to live in relationship with God. You weren't designed to live out of relationship away from him. And our sin has separated us. So God sent Jesus Christ as a marker that says, every time you look at Jesus, you know you are loved and cared for. The second thing you see about Jesus in opposition to Herod. Herod had a getting mentality. Everything was about him and for himself. But Jesus was driven by giving. Jesus is a sacrificial giver. There's an ancient hymn recorded in the Bible that tells us how Jesus Christ gave up all the splendor of glory. He was rich in every way as creator to become poor on our behalf. And the hymn recounts to us how Jesus became poor, that he took on the form of a man. That's the word there we get for metamorphosis of a butterfly, that when it moves from caterpillar to butterfly and how it changes. But we don't ever say that the caterpillar changed its DNA. And what the scripture is telling to us there is Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his divinity as the Son of God, and this is not very hard for the God who created the universe, allowed himself to take the form of a man. His DNA didn't change. He was still all God. So that the second way he became poor, he went to the cross as the perfect part of justice of God and sacrifice of God, because he was divine, to pay for your sin and for my sin. Matthew says this very clearly in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Is that bizarre or what? That you and I have been told that Jesus Christ came to this earth to serve us. And how did he serve us? He gave his life as a ransom for many. We know what ransom is. It's a price you pay for someone who's in deep trouble, right? You and I are separate from God because of our sin. And Jesus Christ became the payment for our sin. One of the scripture writers says he took our indebtedness and he nailed it to the cross when he went to the cross. He paid for our sin. Jesus Christ, our sacrificial giver. It's what we read earlier in chapter 1 of Matthew. You're to name him Jesus because he's going to save people from their sins. That's what he came to do. Came to right and bring you back into relationship to God. Herod, he forced people to follow him. They were afraid of him. When he got disturbed, everybody got disturbed. I'm sure that most people in that day, when they looked at that hill that he built, they had disgust for the one who built it. But not Jesus. Jesus opens his arm and invites us to come into relationship with him. There's a beautiful image of Jesus doing this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. This is getting close to the end of his ministry. And he looks down at Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. And that's his way of saying they had their hand up to God. They were trying to do things their own way. Listen to the heart of God here as it pertains to you today. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And Jesus is using this imagery of saying, just like a hen protects the chicks from all sorts of danger, oh, I want to bring you back because you're in dangerous territory. You know, living on your own, in your own sin, you're in dangerous. How I long, this is my heart, that you would come back and experience my presence in your life. And then the sad news. But you were not willing. You were not willing. I want to tell you, God has his arms open to each of us here tonight, but he won't force you. This is a different king. This is a king who loves you, who laid down his life for you, who wants to give you life here and now and be a part of that. He invites you, and the question is, will you respond? He has called. We're all celebrating it tonight. This manger king, he's called. We have the markers right there in front of us. And the fact that he went to the cross and died, it's the most documented historical fact in the world, basically. And that he rose again. And Bible says that God, in seeing his work, exalted him to the highest place as his right hand of God. And now he makes intercession for us. He wants us with open arms. He invites us to come into his presence. And so when we celebrate this baby in a manger, we celebrate the fact that he came to rule. It's a good and godly rule. It's for us. The scripture writers tell us there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you have done it voluntarily or not. And tonight he gives you the opportunity to voluntarily bow your knee to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, will you rule in my life? And will you live the story of your life as God designed you? He designed you for God's presence. He never designed you to be out of his presence. And you and I were not designed to live without Jesus in our life. The miracle of Christmas occurs when the babe in the manger finds his place in your heart and my heart. The question is, will you let him be king? Now, I know some of you, you're going to say right in your mind right now, you know, I'm just not ready. I need to know more, whatever. And honestly, I'm sad about that. My heart would be heavy over that. But I want to encourage you to take another step. Don't let it stop here. I'd like you all to take out your connection card. Nate told you to hold on to that a little earlier. There's a way for you just to start learning a little more about what it would mean to have Jesus as king of your life. Because he is the ruler who desires to shepherd his people back to a relationship with God. You could check number two on there. We have Christianity Explored. Pastor Sean will tell you about other options in a few minutes. But maybe tonight is the night where you say, Jesus, I want you to rule in my life. I've had enough. I know my life well enough. I'm not such a good ruler. I think I am, but I'm not. And I'd like you, in all of your love and all of your giving, to rule my life. And there's an opportunity for you. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And you can, as we do that, check that box that said, I made a first-time decision tonight. But let me tell you, when you do that, you invite Jesus into your life to be your forgiver and your leader and to bring you into the family of God and be a child of God so that your story will be written with him as the king of your life. And that's how you were designed. And Jesus invites you, I invite you, but Jesus is the one inviting you into his presence. And I encourage you. And I'm going to just pray for us now. And if you want to pray that prayer, the Lord knows your heart. This isn't a magical prayer. It's a prayer that expresses that you want him to come in and cleanse you and be the king of your life. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, you know each of our hearts here tonight. And there isn't one of us here that would claim any kind of perfection. We know we've all sinned. We've all tried our way of doing life on our own. But Lord, you invite us by means of your great love for us, where you came down to earth, appeared as a man, and took our place on the cross and paid for our sin so that we could know that you love us and want us to be your children. So if that's you tonight, you can just cry out to God right where you sit, Lord, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? I acknowledge my sin before you, and I acknowledge that you are the King above kings and that you paid for my sin, and I receive that. And I desire to be one of your children. Would you come into my life and forgive and cleanse me? And then rule and lead my life. I want my life led by you. Gracious Lord, you know each heart. You know our position as we stand before you. You know each one who has bowed their knee to you and each one who has not given allegiance to you. So Lord, we ask that you would just speak to us and move among us, because you are the King and there is none like you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.